Thank you, ladies, for that song. And it is good to be back with my church family. Stephanie and I had a wonderful week, and Lillian had a wonderful week down in East Texas with her family at her parents' home down there, where they will be retiring to in just a few months. Why East Texas? I don't know, because the allergies for me there were horrendous. But we are glad to be back. Stephanie and Lily aren't here today because Lillian had a stomach bug yesterday morning, to where it ended with a trip to the ER, and she's okay, just needs her rest and is getting plenty of it today. So they are watching from home after we had a little bit of a live stream snafu just at the start, but it is working so far right now. And then let me just commend you all for lifting your voices during It Is Well. I stood up here during that song, singing along for most of it, but also listening to the joyous sound of a congregation united in faith, singing praise to our God and King. Absolutely love that. Absolutely love hearing a congregation belt it out, whether in tune or not, for and to the glory of God. Thank you for that. It blessed my heart this morning because, one, I missed you all. Not just being up here last week, I missed that, but I missed talking with many of you, with all of you, and seeing what's going on in the life throughout the week. So it's good to be back. It's good to catch up with all of you. And it's good to be back sharing the word of God with you. And this morning we're jumping right back in for the next few weeks into our series through the book of Genesis. This week and next week we are looking at Genesis chapter 6. So if you will, take out your copy of God's word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We are just looking at a small portion, though a big portion of this chapter. And as always, there is much that we could spend our time on today and for the foreseeable future in these eight verses alone. But for the sake of time and the time that we are spending in this book, I'm just taking some of the bigger points here. And I'm going to step back a little bit because that's still coming in a bit hot. And if we need to switch over to that's better. But for the sake of time, we're just looking at some of the overarching themes, especially as I said several weeks ago when we began this series, looking at how Genesis, being the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of creation, is the beginning of God's revelation of Himself to us, and how that then unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture as we have before us today. And God continually revealing Himself as sustainer, as the one who provides preservation, as the one who provides salvation for His most beloved creation, which is humanity. And now we get into a portion of the history of humanity where sin really begins to take root in life. And what Moses does for us here, what we will see as he unfolds the rest of Genesis, is really points us, as I have shared in previous weeks and will share in coming weeks, points us back to the very reality that God is still working all things out to His will, according to His will, according to His redemptive plan, which He had in place long before the foundation of creation was laid. So without further ado, let us read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Moses, under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God, records these words for us in Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives this morning. And we pray this morning, Father, that our hearts and our ears would be open to hearing your voice above all else. That one, Father, I would be a good and diligent steward of the text before us this morning, according to your Spirit, and that we together would diligently apply it to our very lives, to live according to your will. Lord, be with us this morning. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Again, there is much that I could spend time on, much that you're probably curious as to my thoughts on, especially in a few verses. But what I want us to look at this morning, especially when you look at the title of this sermon, you can say it when humanity fails or falls, it doesn't matter. It is ultimately a call to righteousness. And what we see in this text this morning, first and foremost, is that wickedness is abounding. It is running rampant through humanity. We see that evil actions are running rampant, so much so that up to this point, before we even get to 6, we have seen sin rear its ugly face in the form of envy, jealousy, greed, and ultimately murder between Cain and Abel. Now we see lust. And more importantly, we see that wickedness becomes a way of life. It has become life itself. So much so that when we read a verse like verse 5, when it said, when Moses records for us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, without rest, without pause. And when we stop and consider that verse just for a moment, at the very reality that wickedness is abounding in creation, in God's most beloved creation, humanity, we see that this becomes even more evident as Scripture unfolds, as God unfolds the very reality in Scripture and ultimately leading us to His redemptive plan. But we see, even as we dig throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that as the people of God grow, so does the desire, the temptation to turn to what the world has to offer. As the people of God grow, they continually see what the world has to offer and think it's better. We see it when they come out of the wilderness and are finally in the promised land, and they're starting to look around and see the nations around them and how they're ruled, and realize that the nations have a king. They should have a king. Well, they do. We do. It is God Himself. But they wanted a physical king. Just like they wanted a physical representation after coming out of Egypt and at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they pull all of their gold and precious jewels together and say, build us an idol to bow down to that represents God. And we get the golden calf. Always forsaking their true God for something lesser. That they are always tempted. We, as now the adopted people of God, are always tempted, always lured by the evil one. Just as Adam and Eve were in Genesis 3. To look everywhere else but to God for sustenance, for satisfaction, for preservation. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes a similar statement according to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says this regarding wickedness abounding. He says this in verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." What Paul is doing here is taking us back, taking his readers in his time, but also us, whether he realized it or not, taking us back to the Old Testament by quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and 53, 1 through 3, in order to show that the lack of righteousness, of self-righteousness, is not only an issue of the year 57 or 58 AD, depending on where you fall on the line of when Paul wrote that letter. But it was an issue long before them and will continue to be an issue long after he had written that letter. That there are none righteous, no, not one. For no one seeks good. No one seeks the Lord. Why? Well, it goes right back to verse 5 in this text we're looking at this morning. Wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They were forsaking their Creator. And Paul points that out to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, verses 10 through 11, excuse me, and points to the very reality that it will continue to be an issue until the day of the Lord. And when we stop and consider that, we realize that evil intentions run deep. When wickedness abounds, evil intentions run deep. That it's not mere actions that are the issue, though they are an issue. What it points to is the state of the heart. And it's what Christ takes us to time and time again in his teachings throughout the gospel accounts, of looking at the state of the heart of the individual. So much so that in my studies I came across this very point regarding this section in Genesis, and really what gets later into the latter half of Genesis 6 and into 7. One commentator wrote this: "This section, what we're looking at today, points to the fact that God cares not only about the outward actions of the people, but also the internal reality of their sin." Pointing to the very reality that sin corrupts the very heart of the individual, something that we are aware of, that I don't need to spend time on that. I'm preaching to the choir here, literally. But it causes the urges, the desires, the wants, contrary to what God created, causing the individual, causing you and I in our former life to forsake the image of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible, and it is indeed corrupted. If you want to spend a little bit of time on that very notion, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, and just read through that section, and then read through the end of that chapter of how forsaking the image of the incorruptible God leads to worshiping the corrupted, the created. And I've shared that passage time and again, and I'll probably share it in the years to come in ministry. But it all still goes back to the very reality of it's a heart issue. And Christ points that out to us in a section of the Gospels, such as Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, where he's teaching on the matters of the heart. And he says in verse 43 of Luke chapter 6, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Actions flow from the heart, the state of the heart. And when we consider the reality that wickedness has abounded to the point of corrupting our hearts, well, then we can take to heart what happens in the heart of the Father. We feel a bit of the weight of the Father, especially us as born again, repentive individuals by the blood of the Lamb, believers in Jesus Christ. When we read these words in verse 6, that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Then when we stop and look at the wickedness that has abounded since the fall of mankind and just progressively gets worse, we have to stop and consider what it's doing to the heart of the Father. And it's grieving him. That God is grieved, and yet he is patient. Just listening to a conversation between two gentlemen this morning, I'm not going to name names, but I'm just putting this together now. When you stop and consider the true meaning of patience, it is long-suffering. Enduring patiently through pain, through suffering. God is patient. We realize that his loving kindness endures forever. But there is a day coming when all will stand before the throne of God and give account. Where all will stand before the gates of heaven and either be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter," or, "Away from me, I never knew you." In spite of some of those who are going to be told, "Away from me, I never knew you," they'll say, "But didn't I do all of these things in your name?" They never truly did it for and to the glory of God. God is grieved and yet patient. Sin not only separates us from God, but it breaks the heart of the Father. God is grieved, for he sees the wickedness increasing, and yet none are surrendering to him and to his call to live according to his righteousness alone, to his word alone, to trust and hope in him alone. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes two of the Psalms and saying, "There are none righteous, no, not one." Why? Because no one seeks to do good. No one seeks God because of sin. And again, when we realize that very thing, that is God's call to live according to his righteousness, that he alone is the author and perfecter of our faith, we must remember what God has revealed about himself thus far in the unfolding of history. That God has revealed himself to be alone creator, giver and sustainer of life, merciful, when Adam and Eve sinned against him, and yet he showed them mercy rather than blotting them out and starting over with humanity. He clothed them with clothing of skin, which when you use logical reasoning, he had to take from a living animal. Gracious to still bless them and preserve them, that he is just and he is righteous. Warren Wiersbe writes this in his commentary on this passage. Human history was now at the place where only Noah and his family, 8 people, which is what we'll get into more next week, believed God and obeyed his word. God's spirit was striving with lost people, but they resisted the call of God, and God was grieved at what man was doing. And we'll spend more time next week on what we then see at the very end of this passage in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll look at more at that next week. But what we see in that time is the patience of God. That God is patient enough to give us ample opportunity to repent and believe. Patient enough to see that Noah and his family are walking in his ways. That God gives us ample time to repent and believe, a very sentiment that Peter expounds upon in his second letter to the early church. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God's long-suffering, God's patience towards us. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is patient enough. Peter says that with him it is like one day. 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. But Peter reminds us, don't be a fool, because there is coming a day. God is long-suffering and patient, yet the day is coming when all will stand in righteous judgment. And again, Peter expounds upon that in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. God is long-suffering and patient, so that no one would perish, but all should reach repentance. But he knows very well not all will repent. But he still gives ample time for many to repent. And then we see, because of his patience, though being grieved, God makes a way. We see that in the closing verse today, in verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're stopping there today because it would be too much to cover today, the rest of Genesis 6. But when you stop at verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that means that God is going to do something. That means God is going to make a way to preserve humanity, to restore humanity according to his righteousness. Not according to man's righteousness. God does not make a way according to our righteousness, because we've already seen that there are none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because our thoughts are continually evil and wicked. Our heart is corrupted. And though Noah found favor with God, it is not according to Noah's righteousness. It is only because Noah honored the Lord, sought to give glory to God. And when we stop and look in the coming weeks at Noah and what then unfolds, we realize that Noah becomes a type of Christ, though not Christ himself, because it's God saving humanity from sure destruction through one man. But he just points us to Jesus Christ himself. And we'll see more of this next week when we look at the flood. But we have to realize that it is only by the mercy and grace of God that humanity was even saved. That this line, this genetic line, which we saw last week, a few weeks ago when we looked at the genealogy of Genesis 5, leads us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was preserved. That God makes a way according to his righteousness alone. And that way is through Jesus Christ. And I could spend more time on this, and just for the sake of time, if you want the rest of my notes, I'll give it to you after service. But to end here, that God makes a way according to his righteousness alone. Why? Because you and I are not righteous. We can never hope to earn our way into heaven according to our own righteousness because, let's face it, we have none. That if we were brutally honest with ourselves and with each other, we wouldn't like each other. But by the grace and mercy of God, he gave up his one and only Son to be the perfect and pleasing sacrifice, to satisfy his wrath and anger that we have seen since the fall of man, to satisfy his anger that we see here in this text, to satisfy that he regretted having made man and now chooses to wipe man off the face of the earth, to restore his grieving heart according to his own righteousness. And it's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and you can probably quote it just as well as me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, your own righteousness. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. But we do boast. We boast in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Noah was saved because he found favor with God. Why? Not because he did anything, but because he was walking with the Lord. He trusted and hoped in the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then I'll close with this before our time of response. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done a marvelous thing. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We see that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we'll see that as we continue to unpack Scripture week after week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, all for and to the glory of God alone, beseeching us to surrender to Him in faith that He alone is righteous and just to forgive. As we move into our time of response, I invite you to respond in whatever way the Spirit is leading you, to come up and kneel at the stairs, to pray with myself or Brother Larry. And I just want to reiterate that this time is going to look a little different. Zach is going to come in just a minute and lead us in our time of response song. You can sing along if you choose to. If you don't, that's okay. Zach will be leading us. But I want you to respond in this time. No one will think anything of it. But I invite you to respond to the Lord of righteousness.